Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3. We read this chapter in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, questions and answers 92 and 93, where we have set forth the law of our God and the division of these commandments. We hear the word of God in Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid! For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. We'd call your attention especially to verse 19 in this chapter. 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? Was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, questions and answers 92 and 93. We find on page 20 in the back of our Psalter. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And there follow the commandments which we heard earlier. Question 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord had delivered the children of Israel from the cruel bondage of Egypt with a strong arm, a mighty hand. The psalmist speaks of that great deliverance in Psalm 78, from which we sang this morning. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. Jehovah God had led them through the wilderness, providing water from the rock and manna and quail for food. Indeed, the people of God were reminded of the Lord's dealings with them at Mount Sinai. There, Jehovah had organized his people into a theocracy, a nation under God. There at Sinai, God's covenant was established as the old covenant, the covenant under the law. Here, the law of God was added to the promise which God had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That promise concerned Abraham and his seed. Jehovah God promised that he would be a God unto him and his children and have fellowship with them and pour out upon them the spiritual blessings of life and salvation. God therefore promised that he would make all of this possible through one who would come to redeem his people from sin and to give unto them even the heavenly Canaan. That was God's promise given to Abraham and his seed 430 years prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It was to this beautiful covenant promise given to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God had at Sinai added the law. That law did not take the place of or contradict the promise of God. Oh no. The apostle says in the passage we read that this law cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. On the contrary, the law was added to the promise. It was added as an integral and necessary part of the promise of salvation through the promised Messiah that was to come. The inspired apostle asks, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" And in answer he says, it was added because of transgressions. Understand, beloved, this is of utmost importance. Today it seems that to a great extent, even much of the church has no use for the law of God. And what is more, it has no use for the God of Sinai, the God of that smoking, quaking mountain. That God is presented as a cruel monster, a demanding tyrant, a merciless taskmaster. And he foolishly imagined that in contrast to the harsh God of the Old Testament, Jesus spoke only of love, sweet love. The Christ of which they speak, they insist, abolished the law completely, introduced grace in place of it. The law was given by Moses. They quote, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so they would want nothing to do with the law. They would make of us a lawless people. And of course, a happy result of such is that you wouldn't have to concern yourselves or talk about sin either. And so often there's scarcely a mention made of sin, of the transgression of the law. Instead of preaching the full counsel of God, including the law of God, instead of calling the sinner to repentance from ways of sin, instead of the loving exercise of Christian discipline when there is disobedience to the law of God, instead of all this, we see tolerance for all kinds of corruption. We hear much concern with regard to all kinds of social issues. Through it all, the law of God is trampled underfoot. Do we see the folly of this? How we need God's law. Only when the law of God is preached does the cross retain its focal point in the gospel of redemption. The law continues to convict us of our sin and to drive us to the cross. The apostle says in his letter to the Romans, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Christ, having redeemed us from the curse of the law, so fulfilled the law that now, by his Spirit, we have it written in our hearts. And by grace, we desire to keep not just some, but all the commandments of God in thankfulness. It's in this light that we consider this morning questions and answers 92 and 93 under the theme, the law added to the promise. We notice its form, secondly, its contents, and finally, its purpose. We go back to Mount Sinai. After pitching their tents in the wilderness before the mount, Moses had ascended the mountain in order to receive instructions from Jehovah God. As Moses stood trembling before Jehovah, there were words spoken by the living God. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Beautiful words spoken by our covenant God unto Moses. How glad was Israel when Moses had returned and repeated these words of promise and affection. In fact, Israel responded by saying, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned to Jehovah in the mount and told God the response of the people. With these preliminary tasks fulfilled, Jehovah then gave Moses instructions as to what would soon take place. Israel must make themselves ready to hear the commandments of God in order that they might know the will of God for them as a people. But first of all, they must sanctify themselves unto Jehovah, and that cleansing must be shown first by washing of all of their clothing, and secondly, by husbands refraining to go in unto their wives for the next 3 days. Other preparations were performed by the elders of the people, who were instructed to set up bounds around the base of Mount Sinai. And furthermore, they had to instruct the people that no one, not person or beast, was to as much as touch the mountain, lest they die. The morning of the third day soon arrived, and the people were suddenly awakened by a loud clap of thunder over the mountain. And when they hastened from their tents, they found that a thick black cloud hung over the mount, and that this cloud was filled with lightnings and thunderings. The people trembled at the sound of a steady, clear blast of a trumpet. Moses now gathered the people together, led them to the backside of Mount Sinai. As they stood there, they found that the mountain was altogether on a smoke, and the earth trembled. Jehovah had descended upon that mountain in a fire. As the people stood before the mighty God of heaven and earth, they could hear his voice ring forth, calling his servant Moses unto himself. And so again, Moses ascended the mountain and was given new instructions. Together with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, he must come up into the mount. Moses returned once again, and upon his return to the frightened congregation, once more they heard the mighty voice of God ring forth, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then followed the giving of the Ten Commandments. Here was the law of God, a law which must be obeyed, or one would suffer the ire of this all-consuming fire. No doubt all these signs made the children of Israel tremble. But to hear the holy voice of Jehovah, no wonder the people feared. No wonder that they backed up, removed themselves, stood afar off. No wonder they said, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders departed once again into the mountain. But Moses alone must proceed near unto the Lord. Moses received the other laws of God concerning Israel. He received the ceremonial laws which would govern all of their worship and religious life. He received the civil laws which concerned their government and everyday manner of living. Moses received also the Decalogue, these Ten Commandments written upon two tables of stone. Of these two tables of stone, we read in Exodus 32, the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. We must see that there was a clear difference in the character of these laws that God had given to his people. The numerous civil and ceremonial laws regulated their entire life, really, in every aspect, from the cradle to the grave. And these were good laws and necessary laws for God's people of the old dispensation. But Christ would be the end of that law. The Apostle Paul says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law no longer tells us what we must do in every circumstance. Christ has fulfilled this law, finished it, taken it away so that the veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom. It was the veil of his own flesh through which he accomplished this. But though Christ was the end of the civil and ceremonial laws, and though he fulfilled the moral law, that moral law, as we have it in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, remains. And that moral law is essentially eternal. That was symbolically indicated by the fact that the tables were of stone, and by the fact that that law was graven upon them by the very finger of God. In addition, the form of that law suggests completeness, being engraved upon two tables of stone. None of those laws could be erased. And at the same time, the tables were completely covered on both sides so that no commandment could be added to it. That's also indicated by the number of the commandments. Everywhere in Scripture, the number 10 indicates a completeness or fullness of measure determined by God. So the law of God is perfect. It is the full expression of his will concerning our whole life in this present world. And further, that there are two tables of 4 and 6 commandments respectively indicates, as our catechism holds before us here in question and answer 93, that law covers our relation both to God and to the neighbor. And finally, we see that the commandments as to form are predominantly prohibitive. They tell us not what we must do, but what we must not do. The form is, thou shalt not. And that negative form points to our sinful nature, to the fact that we are always inclined by nature to transgress the good commandments of our God. As far as the contents, then, of the law are concerned, from a spiritual point of view, it's not so much expressed in that prohibitive form. Prohibition is sufficient for civil law. The magistrate, the government, the authorities bear the sword, and that sword is prohibitive. It declares, thou shalt not. And if you listen to and heed the prohibition, the civil law is satisfied. But that's not the way it is with the law of God. The Lord Jehovah is our sovereign. He is the absolute Lord of all. God can and does do absolutely whatsoever he wills and what seems good in his sight. He has the right to demand that we serve him. God's law is positive, essentially. And the positive idea of God's law is, in a word, love. Love the Lord thy God. That is the heart of the whole law. That is the one great commandment, beside which and apart from which there is none other. To love Him means perfection. Our whole life must be motivated by an intense desire to be in harmony with Him, to be pleasing to Him, to seek and to find Him, to live in perfect fellowship with Him. And from this root, all possible precepts must be derived. It expresses the living will of God that besets us on every side and from which there is no escape, and according to which the living God deals with us. It concerns the whole man. It's not satisfied with just an outward performance or show of goodness, perhaps in the spoken word or even in the visible act. That law of love lays hold upon the heart. It does not merely prescribe what man shall do. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, or even what we ought think or purpose or desire. But it really expresses what we are to be from a spiritual viewpoint. For love is a matter of the heart. And from the heart are the issues of life. As the heart is, so are our inner desires and our thoughts and motives, our words, our deeds. As the heart is, so is man. And this love of God is all inclusive. It is either that or nothing. It is either love God or hate Him. And here there is no room for compromise. No hedging here. You cannot serve two masters. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And the second table is like unto the first. That is, it is rooted in the first. The second table, which pertains to the neighbor, is also principally the love of God. You must love the neighbor with the same love wherewith you love God. You must love the neighbor as yourself. And thus, for the whole law, the love of God is the norm. Many have a very shallow view of God's law. And there are certain things that they would avoid, and there are certain practices that they would maintain, and in so doing, they would assure themselves that they have fulfilled the law of God. They try to watch their tongue. They don't curse or swear. They don't go out and get drunk. They don't tell dirty jokes. They don't slander the neighbor. They don't work on Sunday. They go to church, give liberally in the offering, try to lead an outwardly decent, good, clean life, without giving any consideration to their inner thoughts and desires and what motivates them from day to day. They would pat themselves on the back as having kept and observed the law. Do you recognize in that the approach of the Pharisees? Paid all their attention upon the outward. From an outward viewpoint, their life appeared above reproach. But the Lord Jesus points out that inwardly they were full of corruption. Their thoughts and their desires and their motives were evil. that led the Lord Jesus to compare them to a cup that was washed on the outside, but it was filthy on the inside. They were as whitened sepulchres, nice and white on the outside, but within they were full of dead men's bones. And that too led Christ to say that if we will enter into the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness, that is, obedience to God's law, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In light of all this, it must be emphasized that the law lays claim to the whole of our life. It's not just concerned with the outward appearance, outward behavior and conduct. It's also concerned with the whole world of activity that takes place within us, that is hid from the eye of our neighbor. It's concerned with our thoughts and desires, our feelings and aspirations, even with the motives of our heart. If these are not right, then all our outward obedience and keeping of the law is defiled. It's all sin, abomination before God. God is concerned in the law with the inner activities of man's soul is clear from several things. It's evident, for example, from the law itself, particularly from that 10th commandment where we are told, "Thou shalt not covet." That's not an outward thing. That has to do with our inner desires. Coveting is not part of outward conduct. It belongs exclusively to the inmost thoughts and desires. God has something to say about those desires in his law. But besides this, as we've seen, there is that beautiful summary of the law given by Jesus as we have it in Matthew 22. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the point of Jesus here is that the basic requirement of God in the law is indeed love. We must love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. Whatever is not motivated by that love is sin. Transgresses the law. The law, therefore, is concerned with the whole of our life, our outward conduct, but also the inner thoughts and motives. Do we see then the purpose of the law? Do we understand why it was added to the promise? Paul tells the Galatians was added because of transgressions. Understand, not merely in order to prevent God's people from sinning, and certainly not in order to give Israel a way of earning, meriting salvation. Of course not. No, the law was added to the promise in order to convict God's people of their transgressions and sins. By means of this law, now added to his promise, God made his people aware of what sin was and of its consequences. The apostle writes to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that's Lord's Day 2 of our catechism. "Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God." By adding the law, God did not erase his promise. He did not make it of none effect. But that law made God's people aware of their greatness, of their sin and misery. It revealed to them their dire need of the promised Messiah. They were constantly finding that God's law surrounded every detail of their lives. They were made to understand that any little deviation from this in their lives was transgression, a stepping outside the bounds that God had set about them by His law. They were forced to realize that their sin was a willful attempt to disobey God's voice. When God's people in Israel understood all this, then they realized that by the deeds of the law, no man is justified, but that they must turn to God for the forgiveness of sin. They were also convicted of the consequences of their sin. They could see that the law worked wrath. All these many commandments served to convict God's people of their own unworthiness to stand in the presence of that thrice holy God. They knew they were guilty before Him of disobeying His will, and that therefore they were worthy of wrath and condemnation. Being thus convicted, the law served, as Paul says, as a schoolmaster to lead His people unto Christ. That's verse 24 of Galatians 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law acted as a schoolmaster to God's people. God added that law to His promise in order that, being convicted of transgression and guilt, His people would be led to cling in faith to the promise. God's people in all faith would turn to God, cling to the promise of salvation from their sin and guilt by means of the Messiah whom God would send to deliver. They would in faith turn to Christ. They would patiently hope and watch for His coming. How beautiful was that law to God's people in that light. No wonder they sang, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." That law pointed them to Christ. That same law today points us to Christ also. Don't misunderstand. The child of God today no longer stands under the law as did Israel in the old dispensation. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. In other words, He came, and through His atoning death and resurrection, He fulfilled all those commandments. He brought the law to its perfect end. That means that all the ceremonies of the law, all the outward practices of the law, which in the old dispensation pointed to Christ, were abolished. Their purpose was finished with the coming of Christ. When Christ died and was raised, even for our justification, nevertheless, the very essence of God's law remains for us today. That underlying principle of the law, which Jesus explained in Matthew 22, that we love God and love the neighbor, that remains. Now, however, those who are saved in Christ and therefore united to Him by the bond of a true and living faith have that law written upon their hearts. Those who are saved in Christ have put on Christ. And as the life of Christ dwells within us, so also does this principle. I come to do thy will, O Lord. Then the commandments of God do not disappear. They remain as the norm, the guide for our life of thankfulness for the wonder of his salvation. And surely we realize, we certainly better realize that we do not fulfill that law perfectly. Far from it. We have only a small beginning of the new obedience. We still transgress his good commandments. Even our best works are tainted with sin. Yea, it is written in our hearts, but it is exactly because it is that we are mindful every day again of our sins, our violations of God's good commandments. And we too realize our sin and guilt out of that law of God written within our hearts. And we turn again and again, day by day, in faith to our Savior, Jesus Christ, for deliverance from sin. And from this perspective, and that's the focus here, in this third part of our catechism, the law is there to serve as a rule for our gratitude. If God has sanctified the law unto our hearts so that we have been led to Christ and our salvation, then one thing will especially characterize us. We will be filled with thankfulness unto God. How could it be otherwise? To come to a real knowledge of our sin and unworthiness, to realize that on account of our sin we deserve to be cast away, even far from the presence of God, into the lake of fire forever, to come to the horrible realization that there is nothing that we can do or would do to deliver ourselves, and then to find in God's mercy full and free salvation in his only begotten Son can only result in one thing, and an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God. And how are we to show that gratitude? We are to show our gratitude unto our Heavenly Father by walking in the way of his good commandments. The law of the Ten Commandments is the God-ordained way for thankful Christians to show their gratitude to God. That's in harmony with the very nature and character of the law. As we've seen, the basic commandment of that law is that we love God. The basic intent of the law is that we love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. All else that we have in the law is merely to serve as an outward expression of that love. The law of the Ten Commandments shows us how in concrete ways, in all our life, we might show our love for God. And so the Ten Commandments can serve as the rule for gratitude. Are you filled with that gratitude to God for the great gift of his salvation in Jesus Christ? And God has set before us his law as the way to express that gratitude in our lives from day to day. And in gratitude, we strive then to walk according to that law. And so the instruction in and the preaching of the law sanctified to the believing heart will always have a threefold effect and bear a threefold fruit in the life of the believer. First of all, yes, it will discover to the eyes of the Christian an ever deeper horror of sin. And that old man, that carnal flesh that we still have with us, in light of the law as a teacher of sin, we gain an ever clearer, more profound knowledge of the nature of sin and of the corruption of our sinful flesh. And so the law will lead us to daily and ever more hearty repentance. In addition, through the instruction and preaching of the law, we will come to a deeper and ever clearer knowledge of how precious our Savior is, of our need of His atoning blood and of the forgiveness of our sins. And to the cross of Christ we flee for refuge. And finally, through the instruction of the law, we will increase in the knowledge of God's will, in the desire to walk worthy of God, to be pleasing to Him, that earnest desire more and more to put off the old man and to put on the new man to the glory of God, our Redeemer. May God so work within us as we hear the preaching of His law. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy law. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless it unto our hearts and lives, as by Thy Spirit Thou dost write it upon fleshy hearts. We pray, Father, that we too may have that song in our hearts, O, how love I Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. May Thy name receive all praise and thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.